I want to read again from Mark's Gospel 9, beginning in the first chapter, the first verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we pray that today we may come to know your Son more deeply through his gospel. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world, that he suffered and died and rose again for our salvation. We pray now that you would unfold who he is to our hearts that we might understand and have wisdom. This we pray in his name. Amen. Today we embark on a study of Mark's gospel, and I'm going to spend the first couple weeks giving you the big picture, of the four gospels as a whole, also giving you the big picture of Mark's gospel, so that when we start to go through this gospel a section at a time, I think you'll be in a much better position to appreciate the smaller bits and pieces of the gospel if you have first gotten this big picture. See, what we have in the Gospels, each Gospel tells us the same story of Jesus, but does so in a different way. It's as though we have a quartet of Gospel voices, like maybe a kind of barbershop quartet. We have an evangelist quartet, four voices, four Gospel voices singing together the same song, but in different keys. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the one gospel story, but they do so in different ways. Now, whatever their differences are, certainly they can be harmonized with each other. Those differences can show to not amount to contradictions. They don't contradict one another historically or theologically. Each is historically and theologically accurate. But what the four Gospels do is they each give us a different perspective on Jesus with a different emphasis. Each Gospel itself has all kinds of complexities and multiple layers to it, but there's a predominant angle on Jesus that you find in each one of the Gospels. So let's talk about the four Gospels for a few minutes. I haven't preached on a Gospel since I've been here, so I think this will be a good place for us to start. How does Matthew present Jesus? Matthew presents Jesus primarily as a new Moses who comes to bring a new exodus for God's people. Matthew's opening genealogy counts 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the captivity, and 14 generations from the captivity to Jesus. And so that means when Matthew's writing his gospel, he's doing so from the perspective that Israel is still in captivity, still in exile, and in need of a new exodus. And so Matthew presents Jesus as that new Moses who comes to bring the needed exodus for God's people. And so again and again, you see exodus themes brought out in Matthew's gospel. Herod is portrayed as a new Pharaoh who is seeking to murder Jewish baby boys. And Jesus, like Moses, escapes. Like Moses, Jesus has a journey down into Egypt. Just as Moses and Israel were baptized in the Red Sea, so Jesus has his baptism. Just like Moses went up on Mount Sinai to deliver the law to God's people, so Jesus goes up on a mountain to deliver a new law to God's new Israel, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, all throughout Matthew's gospel, you see a great deal of emphasis on the law of Moses, especially how Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. In fact, it's really interesting, in Matthew's gospel, there are five main teaching sections, five big blocks of red letters, five big teaching sections, which correspond to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as though Matthew's gospel is a new Pentateuch. And then you get to the very end of Matthew's gospel, and what do you have? Well, think back to the end of Moses' life. What do you have? At the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy, we find him up on a mountain, and he is blessing Israel and commissioning them to go conquer the land God has promised. How does Matthew's gospel end? It ends with Jesus on a mountain, blessing his people as the new Israel, commissioning them to go and conquer the land God has promised to them, which is all the nations of the earth. So Matthew tells us the story of Jesus, but he does so in a particular way, following the contours of Moses' life story. Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses. Mark, as we're going to see in a few minutes and really throughout our study of this gospel, Mark presents Jesus primarily as a new David, as a son of David, as the promised Davidic king, who comes like David as a warrior, a man of war, constantly on the move, constantly engaging the enemy, defeating his enemies, and establishing his kingdom. That's Mark's Jesus. Luke's Jesus, if you're wondering, Luke presents Jesus primarily as a prophet. And John's gospel presents Jesus really as the fulfillment of everything that has gone before. So you see how each gospel then fits with a particular period of Old Testament history. Matthew's gospel especially gravitates to and fits with the Mosaic period of Israel's history, the priestly period of Israel's history. Matthew's gospel goes with Moses and with the priestly period of Israel's history. Before they have kings, before there are a whole lot of prophets showing up, it's the priestly period of Israel's history. Mark's gospel goes with David and the kingdom era of Israel's history, the days of the monarchy, those glorious days when David and David's son Solomon ruled over Israel. That's Mark's gospel. It's Davidic. It ties in with that period of Israel's history, the kingdom era. Luke's gospel ties in with the prophetic era. It ties in with the prophets and what you could call the restoration era of Israel's history, when Israel's mixed in with the nations and ministering as a prophetic people among the nations. So in Luke's gospel, he gives us the context of Jesus in terms of the Roman Empire. And he's constantly got Jesus dealing with Gentiles and that sort of thing, intermingling with the nations a whole lot more than the other gospels focus on that. Luke's gospel is prophetic. It ties in with the restoration era of Israel's history. And then, of course, John's gospel, again, shows how Jesus fulfills everything that has gone before and brings in a new creation. He doesn't just start a new period and a new cycle within Israel's history, but he comes to make everything new. That's John's gospel. But then you see how the four gospels really fit with four successive ages in Israel's history. Israel's history moves from the priestly era set up by Moses to the kingdom era of David to the prophetic era, and then, of course, the new covenant. And those are the four gospels: Matthew, priestly and Mosaic; Mark, Davidic and kingly; Luke, prophetic and the restoration; John, the fulfillment of everything. The gospels, with the order of the Old Testament, they fit with the order of Israel's history. And this isn't just something that I came up with or discovered, or that has even been discovered recently about the gospels. You go back to the church fathers and you find this is how they understood the gospels. Church fathers like Irenaeus pointed out these connections between the different gospels and the different periods of Israel's history. Now, there's something else interesting about the Gospels. Traditionally, the church has believed that the Gospels were written in the order they appear in our canon. So Matthew's Gospel was written first, and then a few years later, Mark's Gospel, then Luke, and finally John, last of all. Now, modern scholarship, not all modern scholars, but a lot of modern scholarship has challenged that tradition and actually dates the Gospels much, much later than the church traditionally understood them to be written. And actually, modern scholarship also generally puts Mark first rather than Matthew. Now, I think that when you examine the modern arguments, the reasons for this in the modern scholarship closely, you see there's not really very much weight to any of these arguments. It's arguments like this. Mark is shorter, so he must have been first. That doesn't really prove a whole lot. There's a little bit more to it than that, but certainly not enough to challenge and really overturn this traditional view that the Gospels were written in the same order that they appear in our canon, in our New Testament canon. In fact, I think it's very likely that Matthew wrote his Gospel shortly after Pentecost, after Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. The risen and ascended Christ pours out his Spirit on the church, proving that he was Israel's promised Messiah. I think Matthew probably wrote his Gospel shortly after that. Jews were always people of the book, and it is just impossible to think that there were a group of Jews who believed that their promised Messiah had come, but nobody's going to write up an account of his life and of his ministry for decades. That's just completely un-Jewish. The Jewish thing to do would be, if you believe the Messiah has come, you've got to write up an account. You've got to write it down, because that's what Jews are. They're people of the book. In fact, we know it was typical of disciples of various rabbis in those days to take notes as their master taught. We know Matthew was a tax collector. He was literate. He was used to working with a pen and parchment. And he probably took notes on the teaching and ministry of Jesus throughout their 3 years together. And then after Pentecost, took all those notes and compiled them into a book that began to circulate to show Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's just impossible to think that a group of Jews would say, hey, our Messiah has come, but we're not going to write anything down for decades and decades. That just doesn't make much sense. So I think Matthew's Gospel came very, very early. Matthew's Gospel came first, probably completed sometime in the mid-30s of the first century. Then Mark. Mark was not one of the original 12 apostles, but he is closely associated with Peter. In fact, one of the church fathers refers to him as Peter's interpreter. That is to say, Peter's really the one who inspired and oversaw Mark as he wrote this gospel. And actually, one thing we'll see as we go through this gospel is there are a number of details in this gospel that really highlight Peter, that focus on Peter. You can see where it's written from Peter's perspective. It has details related to Peter that you don't find in the other Gospels. So Mark probably took Peter's notes and Peter's recollections and organized them into a Gospel under Peter's oversight in order to complement and supplement Matthew's work. And he probably did this sometime in the 40s when Mark was with Peter in Rome. We know that at some point, not too long after that, Mark actually went down to Africa where he was born and planted a church there and became a pastor and a bishop in Alexandria and lived out his days there on the African continent. But before that, while he was still with Peter, sometime in the 40s, it seems, he wrote this gospel and it began to circulate. Luke must have completed his gospel and the book of Acts by 62 A.D., because that's where Acts ends. That's where Acts leaves off, with Paul on trial in Rome. So that gives you the latest date for Luke and Acts. But it seems that his gospel, the gospel of Luke, could be put even earlier, in the 50s of the first century, because Paul actually mentions Luke's gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He speaks of the brother who's been with him, who's been sent out, the brother whose praise is in his gospel. And that brother has got to be Luke. That's certainly how it's traditionally been understood. That brother is Luke, and we know from the book of Acts that Paul and Luke were traveling companions. So it makes sense there that he's speaking of Luke and his gospel, that Luke has been praised in the church for his gospel. But we know that 2 Corinthians was written around 56 AD. And so if Luke's gospel had already been written and was already well known among the early Christians, and it must have been written at least a few years before that, we could say in the early 50s. Now, we know that Luke, like Mark, was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he says at the beginning of his gospel, he has relied on witnesses and he has carefully researched everything. He was a very thorough scholar. So certainly Luke relied on Matthew and Mark, and you see a lot of commonalities with Matthew and Mark in his gospel, but Luke must have also consulted with other eyewitnesses who were still alive, people like Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so he's able to add things that the other gospel writers, the other earlier evangelists, Matthew and Mark, had left out. And then, of course, finally, last of all, you have John, who wrote his gospel probably in the 60s of the first century. That seems to be the traditional date. So what you have between 30 and 70 AD is you've got these four gospels being written over a 40-year period. You get a gospel about every 10 years. And what's even more fascinating about this is that each subsequent gospel not only picks up in terms of Israel's history with the next stage, as we already saw, but actually each gospel writer seems to pick up in a way where the previous gospel writer left off. So think about this. How does Matthew's gospel end? Well, it ends with Jesus telling his disciples to go. You've got the Great Commission. Jesus commands them to go out into all the nations, to go and disciple the nations. How does Mark's gospel begin? It begins by talking about the way. Just a couple of times there in the first three verses, Mark's already using that language of the way of the Lord and the way, the way of Jesus really is what it becomes in Mark's gospel. And in fact, throughout Mark's gospel, Mark constantly talks about how Jesus is on the way. You read it and Jesus is on the way and stops off and does a miracle for somebody. He's on the way and they had this conversation with the disciples. He's constantly on the way, going here and going there. Matthew's gospel ends by saying, go. Mark's gospel shows us the way we are to go. It's the way of Jesus, which turns out to be the way of humility, the way of service, the way of sacrifice, the way of the cross. That's Mark's gospel. But how does Mark end his gospel? There's some debate about this, but exactly where Mark's gospel is supposed to end. But if you ended at verse 8, which is where most of the early manuscripts end, you have women at the empty tomb of Jesus who are trembling and fearful, who do not say anything to anyone because they are afraid. And so Mark's gospel really leaves us hanging. Will these women speak out? Will they overcome their fear and speak out about who Jesus is? Well, how does Luke begin his gospel? He begins with women, very prominently, also men and women together, but the women are especially prominent. And what are they doing? They are overcoming their fear and singing with joy to declare who Jesus is. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Fear not," and says, "You will have a son conceived by the Holy Spirit." And what does Mary do? She sings out with joy. She overcomes her fear and sings with joy. You've got Zacharias doing the same, his song. The song of Simeon is there. You've got the words of Elizabeth and Anna. You've got all these people overcoming their fears to speak out about who Jesus is, getting the word out. How does Luke end his gospel? Well, you have the risen Christ meeting his disciples to do Bible study with them. So he meets with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he begins to teach them from the Hebrew Scriptures how he has fulfilled those Scriptures in his suffering and death, and now in his resurrection. He begins with Moses and goes through all the prophets, the whole Old Testament, to show that he had to suffer and die in order to fulfill the Scriptures. And then he has another meeting with another group of disciples. And again, he teaches them the same thing, telling them he had to suffer and rise on the third day in order to fulfill the words of Moses and all the prophets. And we read that in Luke 24, at the end of Luke's gospel, and we think, wow, wouldn't it have been great? Wouldn't it have been so interesting to have been a part of those Bible studies where Jesus shows how he fulfilled the law and the prophets, how he fulfilled all the Hebrew scriptures in his life and death and resurrection? Well, guess what? In John's gospel, we have exactly that done for us. That's what John wrote his gospel to do, to show how Jesus fulfills everything that has gone before, that the whole Old Testament was a shadow pointing to the good things to come in Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled all of it. And how does John end his gospel? He ends by telling us that if everything Jesus did was written down, even the whole world could not contain all the books that would have to be written. In other words, you can't even begin to fathom all that Jesus did, but in these four Gospels, you've got enough. That's how John ends. Now think about this. I started off by saying that the Gospels are a quartet, singing in four-part harmony, singing the different song, singing the same song, but in different keys. Well, now we can change the metaphor a little bit, and we can also say that the Gospels are like one symphony in four movements, one coming after the other, each book, each movement in the symphony preparing the way for the next. See, that's why we have four Gospels. Certainly, if we want to and feel the need to, we can combine the Gospels. And we can sort of squish the Gospels down into a single story, showing how they are theologically and historically consistent with one another. And sometimes for apologetic purposes, that's important. If people want to say the Gospels contradict one another, it's important for us to be able to show that that's not the case. But I actually think the real challenge and blessing for us is found in letting each Gospel writer speak in his own voice, letting each Gospel do its own thing for us. And so as we get into Mark, that means letting Mark be Mark, not just showing how Mark is consistent with the other Gospels, but letting Mark tell us about Jesus in his own distinctive way, and coming to appreciate his distinctive contribution to our understanding of who Jesus is. So let's start to do that. Let's unpack a little bit more of Mark's major emphasis. I said that this is the royal gospel. This gospel is especially focused on Jesus as a new David, as the promised Davidic king, as the son of David. What's that mean? How's that work in Mark's gospel? Well, Mark tells us in the very first verse that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A few verses later at his baptism, the Father declares from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." Again, we see Jesus as the Son of God. At the Transfiguration, again, that same voice, the voice of the Father, speaks from heaven and says the same thing. "You are my Son, my beloved Son." Again and again, we see Jesus is the Son of God. In Mark's opening verse, at his baptism, at his Transfiguration, and actually at his cross, there's an echo of the voice, a human echo of that divine voice from heaven, when the Gentile centurion confesses, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Now, when we hear that language, Son of God, we hear that title, we immediately think second person of the Trinity. We immediately think the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. And certainly that's true. And part of what Mark will do in this gospel is show us that Jesus is God. But that title, Son of God, has other layers of meaning. And we need to grasp those other layers if we want to really understand what Mark is doing here. One major meaning of Son of God in the Old Testament is this is the title given to Israel's king. The king in Israel is called the Son of God. So, for example, when God makes his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, "I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish his throne and kingdom forever, and he will build a house for me, and I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, in the immediate context, that's talking about Solomon, Solomon will be David's son who builds a house for God, builds the temple. And God is saying there, Solomon is going to be my son. Psalm 2 works the same way. It's a coronation psalm used when kings would be enthroned in Israel. David and his descendants perhaps had a song like this sung at their coronation. And there in Psalm 2, on the coronation day of the king, the father says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." See, the king is the son of God. Jesus is identified right out of the gate in Mark's gospel as the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David. God promised to David a son who would rule forever. Mark says this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the promised king, the one who will rule forever and ever. But now think about this. You know, that kingly period in Israel's history, that's a pretty well-defined period, especially with David and Solomon. What kinds of themes and events cluster around the monarchy in Israel? Think about that period in Israel's history. What do we get? We get a lot of the Psalms from that period. What is the Psalter? Mostly it's David's greatest hits. It's King David's hymn book. He was a great musician. And we're going to see that there are particular royal psalms, many psalms, but especially royal psalms, play a huge role in Mark's gospel, identifying for us who Jesus is. The Psalter is a big deal in this gospel. You also have the wisdom literature. Kings need wisdom to rule. It's during this kingly period that you get the wisdom literature. The pursuit of wisdom is a royal activity in Scripture. And it's during that kingly period of Israel's history that you get Proverbs compiled by Solomon, put together to train his son in wisdom so he can rule. You get Ecclesiastes by Solomon, again, to train others in royal wisdom. But if Solomon's the one responsible for Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, for this wisdom literature, who is Solomon? Solomon is David's son. He's David's son. And think about that wisdom literature in the Bible. What does it consist of? It largely consists of riddles and puzzles. And it's through working out those riddles and solving the puzzles, that's how the son grows in wisdom so he's ready to reign. It's working through those riddles and those puzzles in the wisdom literature that prepares the son to rule. Well, guess what? Mark's whole gospel is written as a kind of wisdom literature. It is full of riddles and puzzles. It's full of paradoxes that can only be resolved with great wisdom. Again and again, it calls for understanding. It's as though Mark's gospel initiates us into a secret, hidden, mysterious wisdom. Mark's gospel calls us to understand who Jesus is, but it takes wisdom to understand this gospel, to really grasp who Jesus is. In Mark's gospel, we're let in on a secret, but to really grasp that secret takes wisdom. Mark's gospel is full of irony and ambiguity. Of course, the biggest riddle of all in Mark's gospel is the identity of Jesus himself. Jesus in Mark's gospel is presented as an enigma, a mystery to his own disciples and to his own family members who constantly misunderstand them. Not a single disciple in the gospel of Mark really understands who he is. Jesus in the gospel of Mark teaches in parables. We don't have much teaching from Jesus in Mark's gospel, but most of what we do comes in the form of parables that are hard to figure out, that require wisdom to understand. And that's because Jesus himself is a parable. He's a kind of living parable, an embodied parable, whom only the wise can understand. I think that passage we read from Mark 8 is a great example of this riddle-like quality that you find again and again in Mark's gospel. In Mark, the miracles that Jesus does are themselves riddles. And you see that in that account in Mark 8, verse 14 says, the disciples forgot bread when they got on the boat to cross the sea. They only had one loaf. Now, of course, that's highly ironic. Who's the one loaf in the boat at that point? It's got to be Jesus. He's the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He's the one loaf in the boat. But that's the very thing the disciples aren't going to get. They've forgotten bread. Jesus, seemingly from out of nowhere, warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples try to figure that out. And they say, well, he must be saying that to us because we forgot bread. They're not getting it. So, verse 17, Jesus goes on. He says, why don't you understand? And then he begins to ask a series of questions. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you take up? And they answer 12. Jesus asks again, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? And they answer 7. And then Jesus gives the punchline. He says, how is it you don't understand? How come you don't get it? It's like Jesus is saying, do the math. Do the symbolism. Resolve the riddle. Solve the puzzle. How don't you get it? Now I want to ask you, do you understand? I mean, what's all this about the basketfuls and the people he fed and the number of loaves he used to do it? Do you understand that? Do you know what Jesus is getting at, why he's asking those questions? Maybe when we get there, we'll figure it out. But one thing's for sure, it takes wisdom to search out the matter and resolve it. Here's another connection. Mark uses a lot of vocabulary drawn from the wisdom literature in Scripture. I've made reference to Proverbs already. Proverbs talks a whole lot about these two ways. In fact, the whole book of Proverbs is structured as a contrast between two ways, two paths that the son can take in life. The way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. Over 60 times in the book of Proverbs, that word way is used. It's about the way of wisdom. Well, again, in Mark's gospel, I've already told you, Mark talks a whole lot about the way. Mark has got Jesus always on the way to somewhere. He's traveling on the way. And what does he say to his disciples? He says, follow me. That is, follow me on the way. In Mark's gospel, Jesus travels the way of wisdom, which turns out to be the way of the cross. Indeed, that's what we see in Mark's gospel. The cross is the ultimate revelation of God's wisdom. And if we want to be wise ourselves, we have to see what the cross is all about. And we have to embrace it and own it for ourselves. And we have to take up our own crosses and follow Jesus in the way. Mark's gospel is written to show us that the way to glory and the way to wisdom is the way of suffering. It's the way of humility. It's the way of the cross. For in dying, we reign. It's really suffering that qualifies us to rule, to reign with Jesus. That's the way of Mark's gospel. Now, what's interesting in Mark's gospel is that when it comes down to it, and when Jesus actually goes to the cross, all of the disciples abandon that way. But that's the way we must go, the way of the cross. It's the way of life and wisdom and glory. It doesn't look like that. And the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand it. But Mark's gospel is written to let us in on that secret. Here's another feature of Mark's gospel. Mark presents Jesus as a man who is constantly on the move. He's constantly going here or going there. In fact, Mark uses that word immediately again and again and again. It's a Greek word that shows up more times in Mark's gospel than in the whole rest of the scriptures put together. Again, he talks about Jesus immediately doing this and immediately doing that. Over 40 times. Jesus does something immediately. This is a fast-paced, full-throttle gospel. Mark has got us running wide open constantly. It's got this pace, this tempo to it. Mark shows us Jesus as a man of action, a man on the warpath. And if you start to ask, well, who does that remind you of in Scripture? A man who moves around a lot, constantly having skirmishes with enemies. Who's that remind you of? The most obvious choice is David. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel, the account of David's life, that's exactly what you find in the life of David. Constantly going here, going there to engage his enemies. The most obvious way that Mark links Jesus with David is in the shape of the story itself. In fact, there are a number of places in Mark where the link between Jesus and David becomes very, very explicit. It just rises right to the surface. So, for example, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is walking with his disciples through a field on the Sabbath. They begin to pluck some grain and eat it. And the Pharisees confront Jesus for what they perceive to be Sabbath breaking. And how does Jesus defend himself? He says, "Haven't you read the story about what David did? That time when David was hungry and those men with him, and how they went into the house of God, where it's a perpetual Sabbath, and they ate the showbread." We'll talk more about the story when we get there, but you see what's happening? Remember, in Matthew's gospel, the enemies of Jesus are compared to Pharaoh. In Mark's gospel, the enemies of Jesus are compared to Saul. The Pharisees are Saul-like, just as Saul accused David of all kinds of things, all kinds of crimes he wasn't guilty of. That's what the Pharisees are doing with Jesus. Jesus compares himself and his disciples to David and his men. And he compares the Pharisees to David's enemies. Later on in Mark's gospel, as Jesus is traveling along the way, this blind man, blind Bartimaeus, calls out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, son of David." And it's as though Son of David is Jesus' calling card. That's a name he recognizes and answers to. And so he responds to the call of Bartimaeus. He cries out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And that gets Jesus' attention. Chapter 11, when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on a colt, on what we know as Palm Sunday, what do the people cry out? They cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They explicitly link Jesus with David, his entry into Jerusalem, with David's entry into Jerusalem. Again and again, Jesus is connected with David in this gospel. David is presented in 1 and 2 Samuel as a shepherd king, one who learned how to become a king through being a shepherd and caring for and protecting sheep. Well, in Mark chapter 6, Mark really goes out of his way to present Jesus as the true shepherd of Israel. You have Herod there, who's like a false shepherd, terrorizing his own people, serving up the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And it says that Jesus looked upon the people and had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Herod's no shepherd. The people of Israel are like sheep. They need a shepherd. Jesus becomes that shepherd. And so what does he do for them in Mark 6? He has them sit down on the green grass, and he prepares for them a feast in the midst of their enemies, with Herod and his men all around, having already taken out John the Baptist. And Mark very carefully and craftily alludes to Psalm 23 with features like the green grass, where he makes them recline, and these other features of the story, Jesus preparing them a meal in the midst of their enemies. David wrote a psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." In Mark 6, we see Jesus is that shepherd. He is the shepherd king. Jesus, like David, spends a lot of time in preparation in the wilderness. What did David do when he was preparing to be king? He fought wild animals, like the bear and the lion. Well, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is out in the wilderness, Mark's the only gospel writer who tells us he was with the wild beasts. He was with the lions and the bears. We know David was an exorcist. He drove out an evil spirit that was tormenting Saul in the same way. Jesus goes around driving demons out of the synagogues. David was constantly under attack from Saul and other enemies who falsely accused him and who sought to kill him. The enemies of Jesus do the same. They're new Sauls. Just like Saul and Samuel, they're driven by jealousy to make false accusations. And yet at the same time, while all that is going on, David was growing in popularity. His reputation and fame were spreading, and so it is with Jesus. Even as the leaders of Israel are plotting ways to kill him, his fame and his reputation are increasing. While David was in the wilderness before his enthronement, he gathered disciples to himself and he trained them to fight. In particular, we find David had three mighty men. What does Jesus do as he wanders about the Judean countryside? He gathers disciples to himself. And in particular, he has a circle of three mighty men who are continually singled out, Peter, James, and John. David's greatest victory comes when he, as a humble and lowly warrior, slays Goliath. Goliath is all dressed up in scale-like armor. He's a giant serpent, or even a dragon, you could say. But David crushes his head with a slingshot. And then David chops his head off and puts his skull at a place that became known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of Goliath's skull. Jesus' greatest victory also comes when in humility he slays Satan himself, the serpent of old. It happens when he dies on the cross. In Mark 15, Mark tells us it happened at Golgotha. The place of the skull of Goliath, is under the feet of Jesus when he's crucified. But I think really the most interesting connection between Jesus and David is found in what you could call the messianic secret. This is what Mark's gospel is most known for. See, in Mark's gospel, Jesus appears like David really from out of nowhere. There's no genealogy. There's no birth narrative. It's just like David appearing from out of nowhere in Samuel. Jesus seems to appear from out of nowhere in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1. The first time we meet David in 1 Samuel 16 is at his anointing. The first place we meet Jesus is here at his anointing, his baptism. It's like John the Baptist is a new Samuel anointing the king. And just as we're told the Spirit came upon David at his anointing, so here the Spirit comes upon Jesus. But what's odd in David's case is that right after he gets anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16, things kind of go back to normal. And he doesn't actually come to the throne for years and years and years. And in the meantime, nobody even seems to know that he's the Lord anointed. It's as though he's a secret Messiah, a Messiah incognito. In fact, in Samuel, the only person who really overtly recognizes David as king in waiting is Saul. And it's during a period in Saul's life when he's really under demonic influence. Think about Jesus, when Jesus does miracles for people in Mark's gospel repeatedly, time after time after time, he'll do a miracle and then he will say nothing to anyone. Keep it quiet. Don't mention this. Keep it a secret. And that seems so counterintuitive to us. We think, why doesn't Jesus want the word to get out? Why does he want to keep his identity a secret? Why does it seem like Jesus is hiding his light under a basket? Why is he the secret Messiah? Well, there are many layers to this, as we're going to see as we go through Mark's gospel. What you need to know is this. There is no human being in Mark's gospel who identifies Jesus for who he is as the Son of God until the very end, until he died on the cross. Nobody else, no human being recognizes him for who he is. Now, the demons do. Just like demon-possessed Saul recognized David for who he is. But nobody else grasps that Jesus is the Son of God. And every time it seems somebody might be getting close to that discovery, Jesus says, keep it quiet. Keep it a secret. Now, why does Jesus want his messianic identity kept secret? It's because he's another David. Like David, he is a secret Messiah. His identity must be kept under wraps until the time is right. And when is the time right? The moment of his death. See, Mark's gospel ends as it began. It ends with an echo of the beginning. Mark chapter 1, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son, the Son of God." Mark chapter 15 ends with, of all people, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, confessing, surely this man is the Son of God. But it's so interesting. You look at Mark 15, 39, where that confession is made. How's it all happen? The centurion hears Jesus cry out and breathe his last. And then the centurion confesses, truly this man was the Son of God. When he saw the way Jesus died, that's when he grasped the true identity of Jesus. See, how does Jesus enter into his kingdom? How is he enthroned? Through the cross. That centurion, who no doubt had seen many, many crucifixions, knew this was no ordinary death. Ordinarily, crucifixion victims would die of suffocation. Nobody cried out before they died on a cross. You couldn't even let out a whimper. Here, this Roman centurion, who's seen so many crucifixions where victims die because they have no breath left, he sees how Jesus cried out and breathed his last, and he realizes this is no ordinary death. It must be no ordinary man. He sees the way Jesus dies, and he realizes this man didn't have his life taken from him. Rather, this man gave his life freely. See, it's at the cross and only at the cross that we see Jesus for who he is. The once suffering but now reigning Son of God. The Shepherd King who laid down his life for his sheep to redeem us from all our enemies, from the wild beasts that would attack us. It's at the cross that we finally discover what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, the King. He is a king who takes to his throne through his suffering. That's Mark's Jesus, the Davidic shepherd king who shows us the way of the kingdom through his hanging on the tree. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have opened our eyes to see truly this man is the Son of God. Open our eyes more and more, soften our hearts to receive him more and more, that we might more and more become like him, that we might more and more share in his wisdom and reign with him.